Now, if you would turn again back into the Old Testament to the book of Leviticus, we're going to read this morning out of chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25, very long chapter, and we're simply going to read the first 10 verses as representative of what the chapter sets before us. Leviticus chapter 25, and we'll read the first 10 verses of the chapter. Leviticus 25 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When ye come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the 7th year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. That which groweth of its own accord off the harvest thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of thy vine undressed, for it is a year of rest unto the land. And the Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you, for thee, and for thy servants, and for thy maid, and for thy hired servants, and for thy stranger that sojourneth with thee, and for thy cattle, and for the beasts that are in thy field, shall all the increase thereof be meat. And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years, and the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the Day of Atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land, and ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land, unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a Jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. Amen. And so on through that chapter. In this chapter 25 of the book of Leviticus that we read from this morning, we have 2 more pieces of legislation which God gave to the children of Israel for those Old Testament days in which they lived, but which are still full of gospel pictures and gospel illustrations for our hearts and minds in these New Testament days of the Word of God in which the Lord has placed us. In the previous chapter of the book, you remember chapter 24, you have those other 2 commandments from the Lord as to how the children of Israel were to prepare the oil that was to fuel the lamps that were to burn within the tabernacle, that great big tent in the wilderness, and also how they were to prepare the bread that was to sit in the presence of the Lord in the holy place of that tabernacle as well. When you break those things down into gospel applications for our hearts and minds today, then in the first place we said that you have a picture of the Holy Spirit of God on earth with us. And then in the second picture, the second thing, you have a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ in heaven for us. You remember the opening words of that chapter 24? And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure oil of olive, beaten for the light, to cause the lamps to burn continually. There were lamps that burned in the tabernacle of those days. And for us, of course, that ever-abiding truth of the gospel to our souls, that for as long as the Church of God is in this world of ours, people of God in this world of ours, to shine as lights in the world, as our Lord told us, then we need the Holy Spirit of God to be with us in the world. Continuously throughout the scriptures of God, that holy oil of old in the Old Testament was always a symbol of the Holy Spirit who was to come. And as our Lord Jesus Christ then told his disciples that they were to shine as lights, there is no way that we can shine as lights in the world unless we are fueled in that sense by the Holy Spirit of God who is given to us in the issues of our soul's salvation. So when you read about the oil that fueled the lamps for the tabernacle, that's a picture, it's a type and a shadow of the Holy Spirit of God on earth with us for as long as the church shall be on this earth indeed. And then as far as the bread is concerned, that bread that they were to make and set in the presence of the Lord in that tabernacle tent as well. Again, that's a picture, but it's a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ in heaven for us. And that's where Christ is now, of course, for all the people of God until time shall be no more. You remember in John chapter 6, where our Lord preached in the synagogue in Capernaum, and he told those people, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Christ is the bread of life. And as he said there, he is the bread that came down from heaven in order to give his life, that we might have life eternal. But having done that, having given up his life to the death of the cross, then he went back to heaven again, back into the presence of his Father in heaven once again. So you see, in the two Old Testament pieces of legislation, on the one hand, you have a picture of the Holy Spirit of God on earth with us, and a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ in heaven for us. And Christ, as the Word of God tells us, is now appearing in the presence of God on our behalf. So when you read the Old Testament, my friends, it's in those kind of terms, those kind of understandings, that you read the Old Testament scriptures of the Word of God. In the words of Christ himself, these are they which testify of me. Moses wrote of me, he says. And it's Christ there embedded within all the scriptures of God from beginning to end until he would come in God's own appointed time. The law, says the apostle, was the shadows of the good things that were to come. And as we look at the shadows, then out of the shadows were to see the substance, were to see the good things indeed that were to come in the gospel of Christ. Well, as I say then, in this chapter 25 that we now move into for this morning, it's something more of that kind of thing. As God now gives more laws, more commandments, more directives to those people, then out of what God gave to those people, we're to see something of the spiritual, the practical fullness for us in our lives. So let me just mention what it is that God now sets before those people, and then we'll come to look at something of the spiritual and the ever-abiding lessons for us. Now, in the first place, what it was again that God was commanding Israel to observe was what was to become known as the Sabbath year, or the sabbatical year. If you read the first couple of verses again, and the Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye come into the land, that's the land of Canaan, which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. So very simply then, my friends, for 1 year, every seventh year, the children of Israel were to allow the land to lie fallow, uncultivated, untended. They were to see to the things that had gone before in the other years, but in the seventh year, the Sabbath year, there was to be no ploughing of their fields or planting of their seeds or pruning of their trees. And of course, by token of that, there wasn't going to be any harvest reaped as such, because if there had been no ploughing and no sowing and so on, then indeed there would be no reaping in the normal run of things. So every seventh year was to be a Sabbath year as far as the land was concerned in Israel. The seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, the Lord was now telling those people through Moses. And as you read on into that chapter, into the book of law, then there were various promises for them. If they kept that law of the Sabbath year, there were things pronounced against them if they violated that law which God was now setting before them. So it's the law of the seventh year, if you like. The law of the Sabbath of rest for the land. The seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land. And then all of the various procedures and so on connected with that Sabbath year. Now that wasn't all that God was telling the people about at that time. And not only were they to observe a Sabbath year, but they were also to observe what you might call a Sabbath of Sabbath years, and then one particular outstanding year that was to follow on in the nation of Israel after the Sabbath of Sabbath years. So if you look at verse 8 of the chapter, "And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years, and the space of the 7th Sabbath of years shall be unto thee 49 years." And then in verse 9, "Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the Day of Atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land, and ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto the inhabitants thereof." So, every 7th year was to be a Sabbath of rest for the land. No ploughing, no sowing, none of these things. The land was to lie fallow for 1 year every 7 years. But then, every 7 times 7 years, every 49 years, then they were to do the same kind of thing. And then in the 50th year, there was to come this year of Jubilee. And what a year that proved to be in the land. "And ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land." And if you want to go home and read through all those verses off that chapter 25 of Leviticus, there are many, many things. But broadly speaking, the kind of thing that took place in the year of Jubilee was this. Debts were cancelled out of somebody, not by their own fault, but by default in some way or other, had fallen into debt. Their debts were to be forgiven in the year of Jubilee. Those that had been sold into slavery because they had come into penury, those people were to be released. Possessions, properties were to be restored to their original owners once again. The trumpet was to sound in the land, says that piece of legislation, and this liberty was to be proclaimed throughout the land. Well, it doesn't take a great deal of imagination to see what kind of a time that was when the year of Jubilee came, which the Lord is now setting before those people. So, two bits of legislation which go hand in glove. Verse 9, "Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month." Verse 10, "Ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land." So what God was now setting before those people as far as Old Testament law was concerned for the nation of Israel in those days, on the one hand, this Sabbath year, a year of rest for the land in which the Lord was going to place them, and then the year of Jubilee, the year that followed on, after that Sabbath of Sabbaths, after 49 years, then God ordained this year of Jubilee. Now, what are the types and the shadows? How do we draw out gospel truths, ever-abiding truths to our souls, out of those old things in that land? Well, you see, surely the two main features, the two essential elements in those two pieces of legislation were these. They were rest and restoration. Those two things, as you read through those pieces of legislation which God gave, the emphasis is rest on the one hand, and the emphasis is restoration on the other hand. As I say, if you read through all the verses that come after and all the other pieces which deal with these particular things in the Old Testament, the details are massive, absolutely massive. But the broad concerns are these. It's people and property and possessions, 101 different things. But that keynote, you see, that liberty was to be proclaimed throughout the whole of the land. And then with that liberty, there was to come the restoration of property and the restitution of things, the redemption of the slaves or the release of the slaves. That's the keynote in the year of Jubilee that God was granting to the nation of Israel. And if that isn't a gospel theme, what is? What is? That's the gospel of Christ, my friends, from beginning to end. It's redemption and release and restoration and all of those things. It's liberty that is proclaimed in the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as far as the other piece of legislation is concerned, one that goes before the Sabbath year, the year of rest, then again, no other theme more pronounced in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ than the theme of rest, the right kind of rest. And the words of the Savior, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." And the whole of the gospel, don't you see, my friends, has all got to do with rest, rest for our souls, rest from the damnation of our sins, all of the things which are pressed home to our souls in the gospel of our soul's salvation. You see, if you read through all of God's dealings with the Old Testament nation of Israel, and do that, whatever you do, my friend, if you want to be a Christian, be a biblical Christian. And the amount of people that want to tell you about imagined contradictions in the Bible, they've never read the Bible. If they made pronouncements with regards to many other things on which their life depend, like they make on the Bible, I don't know what their life would be like. And the whole of the Bible is ever pointing us up to the truth as it is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if you read, as I say, God's dealings with that nation of Israel with regards to this whole business of Sabbath, Sabbath rest, the seventh. Right at the beginning, of course, it's the seventh day. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Then you read about the seventh week. You remember it was after the seventh week, following on from the feast of the Passover when the lamb was slain. It was then that the feast of Pentecost came about. You read about the seventh month and all the things that were observed in the seventh month. The Day of Atonement, that great day in the nation of Israel, took place on the seventh month. Here you have the seventh year, and then you have the seventh year. You see? And all this business of rest that comes forward constantly throughout the pages of the Old Testament scriptures, pointing us up to the fact that a man or a woman or a young person will find their rest when they find their rest in God and in Jesus Christ the Savior. And is it any wonder that we live in a day, my friends, when people run here and there in the next place and this thing comes up and the next thing comes up, and the one thing that is lacking is that stability of heart and soul that comes alone when we rest in the things of our God and the things of our soul's salvation in Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. So this whole business of rest, you see, really is what is brought before us when God now speaks about a Sabbath year and then a Sabbath of Sabbath years. And it's simply a continuation of that theme of rest, which the Bible is pressing us to. Rest on the one hand, restoration on the other. Now then, Let's take up something off that in gospel terms, the first of those. And as far as the Sabbath rest is concerned, then you can think in terms, if you like, of the original and then the picture and then the gospel and then the fullness. When you think of the Sabbath, think of the rest and so on, then there was the original, the picture, the gospel, and then the fullness. Now, if you want to turn over to Hebrews chapter 4, just for a New Testament reference, and in that chapter, first few verses of Hebrews chapter 4, Lord's Apostle, in fact, sets out those four aspects of the whole idea of Sabbath rest before those people to whom he was writing. In the previous chapter, he has spoken about how the children of Israel as a nation, that old nation, were denied the right of entering into the land of Canaan, which was the land of rest. And in the light of that, then, he begins chapter 4. He says, "Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it." You see, the Old Testament things that happened to the children of Israel when they were denied entering into the old land of rest, that's to be a warning, lest that promise being left of us that we can enter into the rest of God, we come far short of it. They did so because of their unbelief, and we would do so in exactly the same way. And then following on from that, then, as I say, he begins to speak about these four aspects of rest. Now, bear with me just for a moment or two. But the first of those, the original one, is what he speaks about in verse 4 of the chapter. "For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works." He spake in a certain place. And that certain place, of course, is a reference to Genesis chapter 2. All of that account of how God had created and made all the things of this world. And then, of course, it says, on the seventh day, the Lord rested from all his work, that the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had made. Now, it doesn't mean that God had to rest. Doesn't mean that God is inactive. Doesn't mean anything like that. In fact, we're told in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews that he upholds all things by the word of his power. God is still working, upholding this very world in which we live. But as far as that work of creation was concerned, he finished it. He rested on the seventh day, and then this, "And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." So God finished all of that work. He rested on the seventh day. He set the seventh day apart for a certain use. My friends, when he did that, you see, what was envisaged in that old seventh day, that rest, was the eternal rest that God would establish for men and women. You see, there's an interesting thing. When it comes to all of those days of creation, the first day, the second day, the third day, and so forth, you read that the morning and the evening were the first day, second day, the third day. All those things were made. Thus was the morning and the evening. But when you read about the work of the seventh day, which was the sixth day, which was the creation of man, there's no evening. No evenings. There's no morning and evening. And surely an indicator that what God was bringing in, you see, was something that would have no end as far as this creation that he had created and made was concerned. Doesn't mean there wasn't an actual evening of that day, but that hint, you see, that rest that God was establishing wasn't simply a rest of one day in a week. It was an eternal rest that God had envisaged, and that was being displayed, that which was to be enjoyed. But you know what followed? sin entered in. And with sin, my friends, came death. And man lost his estate with God and lost that eternal rest by any right that he might have had originally. And in contrast, our first parents, you see, rather than having rest with God and being able to walk with God in the cool of the day and commune with God, it says that God drove the man and the woman that he had made out of the garden. And all that was set forth and envisaged for man was lost and forfeited through man, the creature's sin. When God established that seventh day as a day of rest, wasn't only one day when Adam would cease from the toil of his hand, because he was a gardener, he worked, though he hadn't fallen. He worked, my friends. But in one day out of that week, he could rest from that toil. But that wasn't all, because that was pointing to a greater rest, an eternal rest. But when sin entered in, that which Adam and Eve and all the posterity in that sense would have been granted was lost and forfeited. And most assuredly, the thing that he lost, preeminently what he lost, was that eternal rest with his God. You remember, on the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. He ate of the tree. Did he die? Well, in a sense, he didn't die. He didn't die that day. God said, on the day you eat of it, you'll die. But he ate of it, and Eve ate of the tree. They didn't drop down dead. But the death sentence was passed, and they lost that eternal rest. And when God established that eternal, that original rest, it was that eternal rest for man, the creature that he had created and made at the very beginning. But God didn't abandon man. And that's where the gospel comes in, my friends. And man would still be able to enjoy that eternal rest with God forever and forevermore. And so, in word and in picture, throughout the pages of the Word of God, you have that eternal rest set forth. In word, it's set forth in the fourth commandment. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. And that was drummed into the nation of Israel in those days. And then in picture, the land of Canaan, into which God was going to bring them, was a picture of the eternal rest. It's called the land of rest. It's not the true rest, but it's a picture of the eternal rest. Canaan is a picture of heaven. When you read in Hebrews chapter 11 about the Old Testament saints, those who truly believed, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and so on, you remember, Paul says they didn't have an eye to that land into which they might have come, but they seek a better country, a heavenly, where God is not ashamed to be called their God. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the rest of them knew that the promise of God hadn't got to do with a bit of real estate in Canaan. It was heaven that they were looking for. But Canaan was a picture of heaven. Canaan was a picture of the rest. And so God gave that original Sabbath, you see. And bound up in the original, when God sanctified the seventh day after he had created and made all things, God, my friends, was envisaging that eternal rest. That eternal rest was lost through sin. That eternal rest is to be restored through grace. And so throughout the Old Testament, in word and picture, you have that eternal rest set forth. Now let me just say this. Something more important than that eternal rest to begin with is this. And that's the means of entering into that eternal rest. And you see in that chapter 4 of Hebrews, Paul takes up the two things. Now in verse 8, it says Jesus, but it means Joshua. Jesus and Joshua are the same word, same name. Joshua is the Old Testament. Jesus is the New Testament. Verse 8 he says, "For if Jesus, Joshua, had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." If that old land of rest into which Joshua had brought the children of Israel was the rest, well, they wouldn't still be looking for another rest. But there is another rest, and it's one that we enter into in God's own way. And it's that way then that he goes on to speak about in verse 10. For he says, "He that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his." Now, as I've said, it's maybe a complicated piece of scripture, but very simply, there was the original rest, there was the picture of that rest, the one into which the children of Israel were eventually brought under Joshua, but there still remains a rest. That's the eternal rest. How does a man or a woman or a young person enter into that eternal rest? Through Christ. Through Christ, my friends. And when he says, "For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works." And that's simply another way of saying what the gospel says continuously, namely, that it is by grace that we are saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. You remember how the apostle wrote to his younger companion Timothy in the gospel, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." How does a person enter into heaven at last, God's rest at last? By their works? No. No, my friend. 1,000 times no. By grace, by faith, by believing, you see. And the person who enters into that eternal rest that yet remains for the people of God is the man or the woman or the young person who has taken their works and thrown them overboard. They have ceased from their own works. Now, see what he's saying. When he says to Timothy, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling," he doesn't say, "Not according to works, but according to our works." And it is by works, my friend, that we're brought into heaven at last. But not our works, but by the work of Christ. When he died the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. And when he speaks about entering that eternal rest, here are the means of entering that rest. We cease from our own works, and we cast ourselves on the work of Christ. Have you got that? Have you got that? Because until you get that and believe it and embrace it and live on it, you will never enter into God's eternal rest. My friends, it's the whole issue of faith, don't you see? And very simply, the person who rests in Christ now is the person who will rest with Christ forever and forevermore. By faith, by faith, by faith. It's by believing what Christ has done. That comes first. Any works that we perform come out of thankfulness in the light of that. Never unto salvation, because our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And indeed, if you want to read that Old Testament piece of legislation, what it is in reality is a tremendous test of faith to the people of Israel in those days, is it not? You see, the Bible isn't an agricultural manual. Maybe it's a good idea to leave ground fallow for a period of time. Probably it is. I don't know anything about these things. I was reared up in Belfast and we had a window box. That was the extent of the gardening or the agriculture, but some tell us that it is a good idea. But that's not what the Bible, that's not why essentially children of Israel are being told to leave their land fallow. See, they were farmers. Here was God telling them that they weren't to plow or sow or prune. They weren't to do anything for a whole year. Surely that was going to take faith on the part of those farmers. God does it again. They were also soldiers when they came into the nation of Israel, into the land of Canaan. They'd fought numerous battles, had gained great victories against Sion and the kingdom of Og and so on. They came to Jericho, and God said to them, keep your swords in your sheaths, keep your bows and arrows by your side, march round Jericho, blow with the ram's horn. He was telling soldiers not to fight, to gain a victory. See, that's faith. That's faith. And what God was setting before those people, in fact, in those pieces of legislation, was the issue of faith. And again, a picture that for any of us who would enter into his rest, we enter into that by faith in what Christ has done on our behalf and never on anything that we can do to merit salvation from a holy God. But of course, also in keeping, as the Bible says, God doesn't send us a warfare at our own charges, doesn't tell us to do things apart from the promises that he gives. And further on in this book of Leviticus chapter 25, listen to these words, come in verse 18. Wherefore ye shall do my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and ye shall dwell in the land in safety, and the land shall yield her fruit, and ye shall eat your fill and dwell therein in safety. And if ye shall say, what shall we eat the seventh year? Behold, we shall not sow nor gather in our increase, when I will command my blessing upon you in the sixth year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. You see, isn't that a lovely word? God says, look, I'm telling you not to sow, not to plant, not to prune for one whole year. What's going to happen to us? He says, if you do it in the sixth year, I'll give you a harvest that will cover 3 years. God, my friends, never sets forth precepts without promises. And when God tells us to cast ourselves on Christ in faith, then he tells us that in the doing of that, there is eternal salvation for our never dying souls. See, the old devil would come eating in and say, you give up everything for Christ, abandon all that you have and everything that you think you have by way of working your own salvation. Well, here's what's going to happen to you. You're going to be saved. You're going to be saved from the wrath to come and into heaven and glory at last. When God sets before them this rest, almost as it were, building up from the day and the week and the month and the year onto the Sabbath of Sabbath years. It's the whole theme of rest, my friends, and that rest which would come to its fullness in the people of God. There yet remaineth a rest to the people of God. That's heaven, glory, eternity, and the people of God are very simply those who have ceased from any notion of their own works to earn that rest and find their rest in Christ the Lord. So it's the theme of rest and the time's going away, but let me just mention the other thing then just to conclude with. Just a few thoughts on what you might then rightly call the climax of all that Sabbath legislation given to those people. And that was, of course, this year of Jubilee that was to come after the Sabbath of Sabbaths in the land. Verse 8 again. And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years. And the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the earth on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the day of atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And again, you see, you remember those things that were to belong to that year of Jubilee, restitution and restoration and redemption and release, and debts were to be cancelled, liberty was to be proclaimed, the prisoners were to be released. All of that was to take place in the year of Jubilee. Again, my friends, if that's not the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, then I don't know what is. And listen to Christ as he came that day to the synagogue in Nazareth, and where he took up the prophecy of Isaiah, and he opened up the prophecy at this place: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." You see, the year of Jubilee had come. Christ had come. Now was to be proclaimed liberty. Not just liberty for slaves held in some kind of a natural, normal bondage or whatever. Not just debts that people had accrued of pounds or shillings or pence or drachmas or whatever the case might be. No, no. Real release from sin, my friends. Real payment of the debt that we owe to God, the God of our creation. And when that was pronounced, as we sang in that old hymn there, you see, he breaks the power of cancel sin. He sets the prisoner free. And when God told the children of Israel to observe this year of Jubilee, it was a picture of the acceptable year of the Lord, the time when Christ would come and when there would begin that proclamation of true liberty for our souls indeed. And you see how and when this year of Jubilee began. It began with the blowing of the trumpet of the ram's horn on the evening of the Day of Atonement. You get that in verse 9 of Leviticus again. Thou shalt cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the Day of Atonement shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. You remember the Day of Atonement? That was the day when Israel were granted that opportunity to bring that acceptable sacrifice before God. And when the blood of that sacrifice was shed, then God granted that national forgiveness to that people. My friends, Calvary is our Day of Atonement. Calvary is the fulfillment of all that Israel had in their old Day of Atonement, when Christ came to the cross to make an atonement for the sins of all who would believe in his name. And as the dusk of that day at Calvary fell, then the trumpet blew, and Christ shouted with a loud voice, "It is finished. It is finished." You see? Finished. All the work that saves, once and forever done. There are no mistakes in this word, my friend, and would to God, men and women would feel the threat of the word of God in their souls. That to despise it and turn away from it and not heed it and bow to it is the worst possible thing that anyone can do. And way back all those hundreds of years, my friends, Christ was painted and set forth and pictured and pointed to in all those things that God gave for those people. And you see, of course, where the trumpet of the year of Jubilee was to be sounded as well. And that comes also in that verse 9 into verse 10. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the seventh day of the seventh month, and the day of atonement shall ye make the trumpet sound throughout all your land, and ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all your land. Didn't Christ, before he returned to heaven, tell his church, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? They that believe shall be saved, and they that believe not shall be damned. And what's pictured forth in the year of Jubilee in the first place is the coming of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet it's fuller even than that, my friends, because there comes that everlasting, eternal aspects of that old year of Jubilee to our hearts and our souls. You see, in the words of the Lord's apostle, as he looks to that great day of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember how he puts that? He says, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And when the trumpet blew in Israel to herald in the year when all things were to be restored and cancelled out, and restitution made, and liberty granted, of course it's the gospel. But the fullness of the gospel comes on the day of the resurrection, when Christ returns and restores all things to the glory of God's name. When the apostle Peter preached on one occasion in the city of Jerusalem, and he told people what they were to do, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the restitution of all things. Christ is in heaven until the restitution of all things at the time of the Jubilee. What's the restitution of all things? It's the resurrection. It's the resurrection. One of those cases, never stop at a chapter ending when you read the Bible. Always read on. And it's evident what Peter means by the restitution of all things. He means the resurrection. Because it says, as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. You see, they were preaching the resurrection, that Christ is in heaven until the resurrection, until the restitution, until the restoration of all things. The whole creation groans in travail, waiting for that day of the coming again of Christ, the year of Jubilee come to its full indeed. And isn't that a lovely word that our reading concluded with this morning, verse 10 in Leviticus? And ye shall hallow the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. You see, there were those, my friends, who, well, through maybe many things, would have been separated from their families. But when the year of Jubilee came, there was that uniting again and that returning onto their families. We sometimes speak about those whom we have loved and lost a while. And my friends, those who die in Christ, sleep in Christ as to their bodies, and then on the day of the resurrection, body and soul united, then all the ransomed church of God will be saved to sin no more. You see, when the Bible says to us, all scripture is profitable, Believe it. Believe it, my friends. Because it's that word that God has given to us for our salvation to begin with, and then for all the days of our life until Christ shall come again, when the rest shall have come to its fullness, when the year of Jubilee shall have entered in forever and forevermore. May the Lord bless his word to us to that end, for Christ's sake.